Our scripture today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and that can be found on page 298 in your pew Bibles. So read along with me, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said to him, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Today we begin something of a new unit in the book of Samuel, and even though we've only gone through one chapter in 2 Samuel, that chapter, chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, was very much a capstone of David's long running from Saul. And so today marks a new chapter in the life of David. He is no longer on the run from Saul. God brings him back into the promised land and anoints him king. And so I wanted to take kind of a broad view of the unit that we're now be taking up. And it begins in this verse that we have taken up now and ends in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So turn there with me briefly. 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to ruin the ending for you. Verses 1 through 5 says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel, and be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And so in this unit in the book of Samuel, we have it beginning with our passage today, and David is brought back into the land of promise, and he is anointed king, but not over all of Israel, only over one tribe, and that is Judah, and that is at Hebron. And then a couple chapters later, we have David back at Hebron being anointed king, this time not just over Judah, but over all of Israel. And in between these two anointings, we have civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul, the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. And there are three significant deaths in between these two anointings of David that we're going to be seeing in the weeks to come: the death of Asahel, the death of Abner, and the death of Ishbosheth. And there are three significant actions that David takes. And all of David's actions have to do with one primary purpose, and that is unifying Israel and keeping the peace among God's people. And that is key to interpreting some of David's moves throughout this civil war. Some of them at times seem almost cruel. But if we understand that David is constantly looking for the peace of God's people and working towards the unity of Israel and Judah, then it comes a little more clear for us to understand. So during this Civil War, we're going to see David, a heartbreaking circumstance where his wife, Michal, was taken away from him, and Saul gave it to a man named, I think, Paltiel, and David asked for Michal back. And this heartbreaking scene of Abner taking Paltiel, or ripping Michal from Paltiel, and Paltiel is going after Abner, crying, asking to bring his wife now, Michal, back, but Abner refuses and brings him to David. This was part of David's plan in bringing peace, because if you have the wife of Saul, there can be peace and unity between Israel and Judah. And so all of David's actions should be interpreted through that grid. He is seeking peace and the unity of God's people. And this is important because David is a type of Christ, and it is Christ who is the Prince of Peace. And so as we view David acting for the peace of his people and for the unity of Israel and Judah, we can see a picture of Christ working for the peace among God's people. But he isn't just a type of Christ. David also plays for us an example of how to be a peacemaker. The Holy Spirit commands us in the New Testament that we should keep unity in the bonds of peace. And I believe it's Jesus who says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And so David is not just a picture of Christ for us, a king who will do anything for the peace of his people, but also an example to us on how we should be peacemakers in God's kingdom, serving the Prince of Peace. And so we begin the text, and we find David doing something that we find him doing often, and that is inquiring of the Lord. And this is a king who recognizes, despite all his power and glory, that he still depends upon God for guidance. And this is a momentous occasion. David loved Israel. He loved his Israelite heritage, and he was hanging on to a promise. But for years now, he has been chased by Saul, so thoroughly chased to the point where Philistia, Israel's mortal enemy, seemed like a safer place to be than Israel itself. But now, God has brought David back into the land of promise. And then he doesn't just bring David back. He brings back his wives, his family. The text notes, all those who followed David make a complete cut with the Philistines. This is a new chapter in David's life. Those who shared in David's suffering are now going to share in David's glory. And so David asks the Lord, should he go up? Which is just shorthand for, should he be publicly and formally announced as king now? And the Lord instructs him, yes, he should. And then he asks, where? And God gives him the city of Hebron to go up to and to be formally announced and proclaimed as king. And this is very significant. Hebron has a lot of history to it. And there are three reasons why it seems the Lord chooses Hebron for David. The first one is politically. David has ties in the city of Hebron. Hebron is in the land of Judah, and David himself comes from the tribe of Judah. And earlier in 1 Samuel, David, after he spoiled some raiders, sent tribute to the elders of Judah. David has consciously kept up good relations with the tribe of Judah, hoping that they would side with him when he returned to the land. Also, the text mentioned his wife Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. Jezreel is a town located near Hebron, and so he has connections through his wife there as well. So politically, this is a very good move for David. The second thing, geographically, it's a very good move for David as well. It's located in Judah, and it's located on a hill. Hebron is even higher than Jerusalem itself. And from the beginning of time, hills or mountains have always been easier to defend as military outposts than places on a plain. Also, Hebron is in the heart of Judah, meaning if there were foreign invaders that came, it's located in the south of Israel. If invaders came, almost the last place that they would be able to get to was Hebron. So geographically, this is a very safe place for David to be. But this is God's choice, and so there is theological reasons behind Hebron as well. And I think it ties back to the responsive reading that we read in Genesis chapter 23 with Abraham. Moses mentions twice in that text that the land that Abraham purchased was Hebron, or part of it. And Abraham was a man of faith. Scripture calls him the father of the faithful. And there were two particular things that God promised to Abraham. He promised him land and seed. And Abraham, despite having these promises, hardly got to see any of them. And think of seed. Abraham was promised that he would be a father of a multitude. And yet by age 100, he manages one child by Sarah. And so he inherited the promise, but he didn't receive the full payment of it. It was a down payment. And also land as well. I think it's in Genesis chapter 17, where Abraham is told by God he's wandering, sojourning in the land of Canaan, the land that Israel is to inherit. And God says, look north, look south, look east, look west. All the land that you see will be yours for an inheritance. And yet despite God's blessing on Abraham, at the end of his life, he has one parcel of land in the land of Canaan. And it's a burial tomb for Sarah and for their descendants. But that place is Hebron. And so it functions as something of a down payment for Abraham. He is to inherit all this land of Canaan, but for now he must live by faith, owning this small plot of land. And that's what it functions as David. David comes back as the king, Saul is dead, and yet he only inherits not all the tribes of Israel, just one, and that is Judah. And he is stationed in Hebron, but God's choice of Hebron shows that this is merely a down payment. David is going to inherit more than just Hebron, more than just Judah. He's going to inherit all of Israel. And these two names, Abraham and David, they function primarily in the book of Matthew. Do you remember how Matthew begins his gospel? He begins it with Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 13 that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And so the kingdom of God looks small in the eyes of men when it first begins. And that is what David's regime looks like. He is not king over all the tribes. He is king over one tribe. And he has had a shaky beginning. It's going to be a long time before we hear of David's wonderful military exploits, and an even longer time before we hear of Solomon's glory and his temple and his wisdom and his splendor, and an even longer time until we hear of the branch that comes and is called the Prince of Peace and the Wonderful Counselor who submits the nations under him. And yet here in the backwaters of Judah, the kingdom of heaven has been manifested on earth. God's will is being accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. And God's people in every generation have had to learn this lesson from God, to not despise the day of small beginnings. Because when it is God's work, even if it be small, it has great significance, not just for God's people, but for the world and for the nations as well, as we will come to see. And so immediately, the coming of the kingdom is met with hard decisions and fierce opposition. It isn't a smooth road for David right into the kingship. He is met and informed of the valiant acts of the men of Jabesh-Gilead on behalf of Saul. These men trekked 20 miles round trip from northern Israel across the Jordan River into hostile territory, into Philistine territory, to recover the body of Saul, which we know was slain on Mount Gilboa, and to give him a proper burial. And the reason they did this is because they owed Saul their lives. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And this is why the men of Jabesh-Gilead were so bold and loyal to Saul in recovering his body, even in hostile territory. And I'll read almost the whole account here. 1 Samuel chapter 11, the Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. That's where these men are from. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? and they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he had heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." And so Saul saved these people. He saved their land, their lives, their families' lives. And so they are exercising loyalty and kindness to Saul for the kindness that Saul once showed them. And it is not just loyalty and kindness to Saul, but it is loyalty and kindness to Saul's house. Now remember when we were talking about the overview, we said that David's actions always are working towards peace. They are always working towards the unity of God's people. And we're going to see David be, he's going to be bold, he's going to mourn, he's going to fast, he's going to weep. He's going to do anything in his power to make sure that God's people are united. And here, David sees an opportunity to preempt a civil war. He does not want civil war to happen, and yet he sees it coming. The house of Judah has anointed him king, and yet the house of Saul is still strong, and all the tribes are not loyal to David. And so he sees a civil war coming, and he sees an opportunity to stop it. And so he goes to these men of Jabesh-Gilead, and this is where Saul's main stronghold was, in Jabesh-Gilead. And so if these men convert to David, it's probably only a matter of time before the rest of the tribes of Israel convert. And while this is a political move on David for peace, it is also a genuine extension of kindness. So David extends kindness to the men of Jabesh-Gilead for the kindness that they showed Saul. And it's interesting, you begin to wonder, why does David extend kindness? It's not just a political move, but David specifically mentions in talking to the men of Jabesh-Gilead that Saul was their lord, their master. And this is something that David, a term that David used of Saul himself time and time again. Even when Saul was chasing David and seeking to kill him, David still called Saul his master, his lord. I think specifically of 1 Samuel chapter 24. Saul has just tried to kill David, and David still addresses him as my lord. And Saul himself saw David as his enemy. At that same event where David was in the cave and he came close to killing Saul, and yet he decided not to, showing respect for Saul's office, Saul asked the question, "If a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Even though Saul saw David as his enemy, David refused to see Saul as his enemy. He continued to see him as his Lord, and thus respected God's choice in choosing Saul as the Lord's anointed. And that is part of the kindness that David shows these men. They have showed honor and loyalty to their master, and so now David wishes to show them honor and loyalty and kindness. But David goes on further. Remember, he is looking for peace. He is looking for unification. He's trying to stop a civil war from happening. These men of Jabesh-Gilead have acted boldly and loyally to Saul. And David matches their boldness with his own. And he makes a bid for their loyalty. Look what he says. I think it's in verse 7. "Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." These men owed Saul their life, but David desires their loyalty now. God had not chosen Saul's house to advance his cause and to manifest his kingdom. He had chosen David's house. And so it is a decision of loyalty for these men of Jabesh-Gilead. And it is a hard decision, one that David knows is going to take them valiancy and strength, he says, to make. And so David is a good forerunner of Christ in this respect. When Christ comes as the son of David, he makes bold and almost ridiculous claims on his disciples' life. He came preaching, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate or renounce his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Man cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus Christ was bold in asserting his reign and rule and man's loyalty that was owed to him. And it takes strength and it takes valiancy to know that you owe past loyalties to family, to friends, to institutions, to government, to whatever it be. And yet at times, Christ calls you to show primary loyalty to his kingdom and to his will. And David is not just a type of Christ, as we said. He is also a good example for us as how we can be peacemakers in the kingdom. David shows intellectual thought in this matter. He is very politically wise. This isn't just something that he took up randomly. And oftentimes, especially here in America, it seems like to be hated is a virtue these days. And certainly Christ says that if all men speak well of you, you're doing something wrong. But that being said, Christians by and large are to show the favor of God to others, and we are to be wise in how we interact with the world. And David here comes as a wise politician, and he thinks of what he is going to say, and he makes not just an act of kindness, but a bid for these men's loyalty. And we are called to do the same, to be wise in the way that we interact with the world, as we call them to their loyalty with Christ, even with bold propositions such as, "Saul, your master, is dead, but Judah has anointed me king over them." And so the coming of the kingdom is met with hard decisions, and it takes valiancy and strength to resign past loyalties and cling to God's chosen king. And yet David, for the sake of peace and for the sake of the unity of Israel, is what he calls these men of Jabesh-Gilead to do. The kingdom is also met with opposition in this passage. Look what Abner does. It says, "But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel." It is known throughout the land that David is God's chosen king. He is God's elect. And yet here is Abner, and he's actually going to cite the promise a little later. We'll get to it next week, that David was indeed God's chosen king. So he's fully knowledgeable about the word of God spoken about David. And yet he openly, in this sense, defies the word of God. He is an antichrist. David is the anointed one. Yet Abner defies and does not call David Lord. And he sets up one of Saul's sons who survived the battle. He probably did not go off into battle, that Saul might always have a seed to carry on his dynasty. And it's a simple lesson for the people of God, but men are hardly excited to submit to God's chosen king. And this teaches us, too, that the church is always the church militant in this world. It is never the church triumphant fully and completely. This is a momentous day, as we talked about. David is finally king, formally and publicly announced to be so, at least over one tribe. And yet, as soon as David is anointed, there is an anointing of another king. And so there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God's choice and the kingdom of man's ambition. And we are always the church militant in this world. There will always be enemies stemming up from within, like Abner in this passage, or coming from without. We're going to see David dealing with Philistines and Ammonites and Edomites, and all other enemies from without the covenant community. This also teaches us that we are to be diligent in seeking peace and unity amongst God's people, and that we are to be wary of enemies from within and from outside the church. And so in conclusion, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, and the coming of the kingdom is met with hard decisions and fierce opposition. Yet as we'll see in the weeks to come, the servants of David will crush the soldiers of Abner. As God promised Daniel, the saints of the Most High will inherit the kingdom, despite going through persecution and trials to do such. For God is in heaven, and his is the kingdom. Despite the enemies from inside and outside the church, and despite the various kingdoms of human ambition that are set up in this world, God's king will win out. And so this text calls us to reaffirm our loyalty and to strengthen our hearts. It takes valiancy to choose God's chosen king over the other loyalties that we owe to in this life. And Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, gives this encouragement, which those who were here at prayer meeting Wednesday heard. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.